Can I just ask you guys a question? How many of you have a budget? A financial budget. Here we go. A young man had just gotten engaged, and he had just gone over his budget, and he looked towards his fiance, and he says, "When we get married, can you live off of what I make?" And she thought for a moment. She said, "I think so, but what will you live on?" I've heard it said that a well-planned budget is the best way to know why you went broke. Right? Yeah, we overspent here and we overspent here. Right? Oh my. Budget plans are generally formed with good intentions. There's a plan. It is somewhat unpredictable, but for the most part, there is a plan, and you try to work around the contingencies, but it's a plan. It's an, if this happens, then we have money set aside here. I want to contrast that with God's plan. God's plan is not just birthed from good intentions. God's plans are certain. When God says, "I have a plan for you," he's not saying, you know, if all things work together and I kind of pull things together and, you know, kind of keeping my fingers crossed, you know, then this is going to happen to you. No, it is a promise that God has written down. And I need us to realize tonight that God has a general plan. That, and it is a plan for mankind. And it is a plan that has been unfolding for generations. And it is a plan to rescue those who are lost and not just bring them into his family, but into a family in which we were intended to live in this life, in his kingdom, in a way that honors him and is truly filled with joy. God has invited us, and he has this plan, and it's not like, well, I hope, you know, hoping, right? No, it is certain. It is certain. But God also has a very specific, personal plan for you as a child of God. Now, I can't say this about everybody, because the Bible does not talk about God having a plan for those who are lost. But he does have a plan for those who then step into his rescue plan. You then, God has a plan. So tonight, I want us to recognize both of these, but I want to focus initially on his general plan. And before I do that, I'm going to open in prayer and ask God to really speak to our hearts tonight. So Father, we do that. And I ask God that we would come before you tonight, not just kind of kick back and listening, but engaged. And allowing your spirit to speak so clearly, I pray, and so specifically to us personally. And I just ask, Father, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to obey. And I just pray, speak tonight. Would you do that, Father, in Jesus' name? Amen. We begin to see this general plan that's not just intentional. It will happen in Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi, sometimes called the wise men, from the east, by the way, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, would be considered a Magi. And the Magi came to Jerusalem expecting to find the king of the Jews. Now, I'm not going to get into, you know, the star and what that might be and how they followed the star and how do they even know that a king was to be born. There's a lot of different things that we could cover, but they come to Jerusalem seeking a king, and Herod is like, "Oh, really? A king? A competitor?" But he doesn't say that. "Oh, well, golly gee, we want to worship this king too. So when you find out, when you find him, by all means, come back and let me know so I can kill him." So they leave, and then he goes to the rabbi, and he says, "Hey, guys, where is this king, this promised Messiah, supposed to be born?" And these men go to a passage that I want us to go to right now, and that is in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, it's on page 1368, if you're wondering. At least it is in my Bible. Micah chapter 5, and I'm reading from the New International Version, and it reads this way. I'm going to start with verse 2, and I'm going to read through the very beginning of verse 5. But here is the quote, this first verse is the quote that the rabbi gave to King Herod. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He, that is concerning the ruler, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. This speaks of Bethlehem Ephratah. That's where he would be born. Bethlehem Ephratah. There's another Bethlehem, and that's in the tribe of Zebulun far to the north. And so this is very specific. In this region at that time called Ephratah. And it happens to be the very village or town that David had been born in. David, you know, was a shepherd. David was a shepherd king. Just for you to be aware of, but probably the two greatest leaders in the Old Testament would be Moses and David. Moses was a ruler who became a shepherd, and David was a shepherd who became a ruler. Now, eventually, you know, Moses became a ruler, but not so much a ruler as he was a leader. But, okay, a leader of like 2 to 2.5 million people, that was a lot. But they were both shepherds. They were both, in essence, shepherd kings. And that's exactly who this Messiah would be, a shepherd king. You're familiar with Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm. It's technically the shepherd king song, or another word that we could use is sheik. Basically, we see shepherd in the beginning and this ruler who invites even his enemies from the nations to sit around his table in the presence of my enemies. You prepare a table before me, right? And when we come to the story as it's laid out for us both in Matthew 2 and in Luke 2, who do we see? We see Magi seeking a king. And in Luke 2, we see shepherds seeking the great shepherd. So here we have this picture. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Micah is prophesying somewhere around 700 to 750 years before the Messiah is born. Now, some have said, you know what? We just don't consider messianic prophecies, that is, prophecies in the Old Testament that predict the coming Messiah. We don't consider them valid because for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus could have intentionally tried to fulfill them. I guess like where he'd be born, right? He tried hard on that one. And how he would die, right? Between two thieves, okay? That he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. He planned that one real hard. But there's so many that obviously he couldn't plan. Things just happened the way they were, and the disciples being accused of kind of shoehorning Jesus' life into these prophecies just doesn't cut it. There's too many, and they're very specific, like Bethlehem, Ephratah, in the town of David. So that initially threw people in Jesus' day because, my goodness, they all knew he was from where? Nazareth. And what prophet comes from Nazareth? Okay, that's right, Jonah. I guess they forgot him. But why would the Messiah come from Nazareth? we realize that he didn't originally come from Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. He would be a ruler with power and authority, and he would be a shepherd with both strength and care. And I'm going to be coming back to that a little bit later, but he would be Israel's care plan. He would care for the Israelites, but he would care for the remnant. That is, those, not all Jews, but care for the Jews that had been in exile that would be coming back and, figuratively speaking, be rescued from exile. That is, their exile under sin. I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit as well. So here's this Messiah. He is going to be Israel's care plan. He came with a rescue plan. He had been predicted, it said, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. I'm going to just read to you three prophecies. And of course, this is a prophecy 700 to 750 years before Jesus was born. But it says here, I'm only saying something, Micah is saying, I'm only saying what we all know, that this Messiah is going to come. And how do we know this? Genesis 3:15, when they're in the garden, the serpent is being cursed because of his participation in this temptation. And he says to him, this is God now speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, offspring singular, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That is a picture then of the cross, but the striking of the heel, though in a sense it's not deadly. Of course, Jesus died, but guess what? Newsflash, he rose from the dead, so it was temporary. And so the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, singular, is a prophecy then of this coming Messiah, that he would crush the serpent's head, that he would crush, that is, Satan's head. He would destroy the works of the devil. That is exactly what Jesus did by the cross. There's another prophecy, and it's found in Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. And so this is a prophecy with regard, not really the star of Bethlehem. That's not what this is getting at, but Jesus, the Messiah, being that star rising. He is actually in Revelation called the morning star. He is that guiding star at night. And so he is a star, but he is also a scepter. He's a ruler. So this is a prediction about him that he would rule. Now, this is about 1400 BC. And then in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says this. This is Moses speaking to the people. So again, about 1400 BC, and he says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. That's why when they came to John the Baptist in John 1, they asked John, are you the prophet? And when rumors spread around of Jesus doing miracles and his wise teaching, the rumor was he's the prophet. But they didn't necessarily, all of them, see the prophet as the Messiah, okay? But it's nevertheless, this is a prediction, a prophet would come. And we know that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So this is about Jesus. Moses is predicting Jesus, at least Jesus coming. And so what I want us to realize is that when Micah is prophesying the coming Messiah, he doesn't do it on a whim. He doesn't do it because it's just something that comes to him. No, he says, this person who's coming, we've known about him for centuries. For centuries. Micah, as I mentioned, is prophesying about 700 years, 750 years before Christ. He is actually a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. Let me read to you chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham." Jotham was the son of Uzziah, remember? "Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." We'll get to that in a moment. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And so we need to realize also that Isaiah was a court prophet, but Micah was not. A court prophet was someone like Gad the seer or Nathan, these two prophets that ministered to King David. They would be regularly in his palace. They would minister to David the word of the Lord. And this is what Isaiah did for Hezekiah. That's why Isaiah is a major player, if I can use that term, in Hezekiah's reign. And we encountered Isaiah a number of times. And actually, there's four chapters in the middle of Isaiah that's historical, and it talks about things that happened during Hezekiah's reign. And Isaiah was a key player in those events. And so Isaiah would be considered a court prophet. And he would, many times, he would be recording these prophecies in the annals of the kings. Micah was not. Micah was from Moresheth, which was about, I'm trying to remember, 20, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And Micah actually contains a prophecy that Isaiah gave. We're going to get to that in a moment. But I want us to pay attention right now to verse 6. Because he prophesies about Samaria. And when he gives this prophecy, it is before the destruction of Samaria. And this is what he says: "Therefore, I will," and he lists their sins previous, of course, "therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations." In order for that to happen, Samaria would have to be completely obliterated. The walls falling down, the towns, the buildings in the streets leveled so that you can see the foundation stones. And so what they have discovered when they're unearthing, doing archaeological stuff that archaeologists do with the tell, or the mound, or the hill on which Samaria, understand, when a city is destroyed, they level it and they build on top of it. So it creates a mound or a tell. And Samaria was on top of one of those. And they, when they have discovered Samaria, they discovered their foundation stones, and those stones had been rolled down the hill. There's just no reason to do that. And yet that is what Micah predicted, and that is exactly what happened. But he also predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 12. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem was probably about 200 plus years down the road when he prophesied. Excuse me, 100 years down the road. So nowhere near the time in which Samaria was shortly after destroyed. This is what it says, chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field." Zion is Jerusalem. It'll be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Now, you may not be aware of this, but that verse is actually quoted about 100 years later when Jeremiah's life is being threatened. And someone stands up, a godly man, and quotes this, and he says, look, God predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and because the people of Jerusalem, obviously under Hezekiah's rule, repented, he didn't bring the destruction upon Jerusalem. Now Jeremiah is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, hello, just like Micah did, and even the temple. So maybe we should do what they did back then and repent. And maybe God would have mercy just like he did then. Do the Jews repent? No, they don't. And we do know in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, in his third attack on Jerusalem, leveled it, destroyed it, completely destroyed the temple. And only, there's so many people deported, only the poorest of the poor are left in the land, and many of them flee to Egypt. And it's a barren waste. And so my question then is, chapter 5. So this is the end of chapter 3. The beginning of chapter 5 speaks about a coming leader. How does Micah now tie in this destruction of Jerusalem with a coming leader? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read verses in between, because I want us to see how Micah takes this idea of destruction. And we're going to see that that destruction is not just a physical destruction, but it is the destruction that we have endured. We have been destroyed by sin itself. We're going to see that. And then what then is this prophecy? Is it just that there's going to be, you know, cool, a king, yep, and he's going to rule. He's going to be a Jew, obviously. Is that it? Or is there a bigger plan? I'm going to suggest the latter. So let me read to you. As we go through this, in the last days, this is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 2 in the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Here it is again. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Question, will that literally be raised up? Will there be, I don't know, a geological upheaval in which the city will suddenly just start rising as it's set on this hill? Mount Zion is only about 2,2500 feet above sea level. It's not huge by any means. But it's going to be raised up to be the highest mountain. Is he speaking literally here? I'm going to suggest he is not. And he goes on and he says, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk, underscore that word, walk in his paths. Did you underscore that word, walk? Great, great. I'll go on. So that he may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now do you remember this passage? I actually preached on it a few months ago when I was going through Isaiah. So you just nod your head. Yeah, remember, Pat. Yep, that's right. I remember that sermon. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk, underline those words, walk. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day. What day? In the last days when all of this will happen. In that day, I will gather the lame. You underscored the word walk, right? So this is the opposite. I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord that is Yahweh, will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Zion. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor, king would be considered a counselor, perished? Has your counselor perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Look at verse 12 there. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. His plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. They don't get it. God has a plan. It's not an intention. It's specific, it's clear, and it will happen. It is certain. That is how God works. They say that Samaria, going back to chapter 1, that the destruction of Samaria and all those specific points, there's actually four of them in that verse. There's another one in another book, five total. Peter Stoner, who happens to be this geeky statistician. I'm sorry, personally, I think all statisticians are geeks, okay? And I'll have to admit, though I'm not a statistician, I'll put myself in that category too. I'm a geek, just in a different way. And here's the statistician, and he calculates the possibility of this prophecy coming to pass, and it's 1 in 40,000. Very improbable. Jerusalem, we do know, that was destroyed. So how does Micah get from this idea of the destruction of Jerusalem to the coming Messiah? How does he do that? As we follow this, I think we need to realize he goes from this prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the very next verse in the last days, he starts talking about how Jerusalem is going to be exalted and the mountain of God exalted. And I've gone through this with you before. That mountain of the Lord is a metaphor for the kingdom of God. We can see this in Daniel 2 and various other places. It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, not a literal city, a kingdom of God is going to be elevated above every kingdom, every hill, every mountain. When will this happen? In the last days. Now, some have suggested that this is going to happen in what they call the millennium, or a thousand-year reign of Christ after Jesus returns. I don't personally hold to that view. In this phrase, in the last days, it's used in the New Testament, and that's the only other place, aside from Isaiah, this is a copy of, and it always refers to that time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent. It does not refer to any other time ever in Scripture, and it's used several times in the New Testament, And it always refers to the church age. In addition, it says here in verse 6, in that day. In what day, guys? Because whatever's about to follow in verse 6, this will happen in that day. That day when Jerusalem, that is the kingdom of God, will be exalted and nations will stream into that kingdom. I'm going to suggest that that day is the church age. It is now. It's not after Christ returns. And if you want to hold to the view of a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, that's up to you. But this is not referring to that. This right here is referring to now, in the last days, in the church age. And in that day, he says, I will gather the lame. Do you know who the lame are? You highlighted a word several times. They are the ones who can't walk. They can't walk in the ways of the Lord. They can't do it. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. Let me turn to it. Hebrews 12, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So you see, the people who are being described here as feeble, as having weak knees, they are the lame. So this becomes a metaphor then of those who cannot, in their own strength, walk in the ways of God. They find it so hard. And in all honesty, as Christians, we can feel this way. We can feel so weak, so burdened with temptation. But this is mostly, especially here in Micah 4, he's talking about those in exile. Remember, those in exile are metaphorically, they're the lost. They're those who in Israel rejected God and he abandoned them. He gave them a certificate of divorce because they were supposed to be his people. They were supposed to be married to him. And they had a spirit of prostitution about them. Remember that in Hosea? And he abandoned them. And he abandoned them to Babylon. As exiles, they're the lame. They're the ones who can't walk. Church, let's realize this. That, yes, the exiles, in a sense, they were abandoned. Yes, they were the ones who could not walk. The lame generally become beggars. They become destitute, the very poor. They are a picture of those who can't walk with God. They're a picture of those who are poor in spirit, needing to be brought back. They actually, to be brought back, they would need to walk or be carried. So I want you to picture the lame as the helpless, the lost, who are lame because sin has crippled them. This then becomes a picture in Micah of those who are lost in their sin. For Micah, it's the Jews who have rejected God, turned their backs on him, and he said, fine, you go your way. And they became the lame. They became slaves in another land. Their sin so severely oppressed them. This is a picture then of Mike Curtis before he was 14 and God rescued him. Church, I need you to realize, and maybe some of you can empathize with me here, but I grew up in a church and I tried following the Lord, but there was something in my heart that constantly wanted to sin. Constantly, when I wanted to do good, I turned the other way and I did the opposite thing. I admired those who were godly, but I couldn't be that because I was lame. I was crippled by my sin. Church, the world tries so hard to be religious. The world tries so hard to find their own way to God. But Scripture says they are simply crippled by their own sin and they're lost. They try to walk with God, but they can't. What they need is to be freed from that sin. They need to be healed. That's what Hebrews 12, 13 says. They need to be healed so that they can. And in the New Testament terminology, they need to be born again. They need to become new creatures in Christ. Instead of being dead in their sins, they now need to become alive in Christ so that they can follow God. The Spirit of God would then come in and empower them to live for him. This is the blessing that we have in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel sees this and he says, I'm going to get rid of your heart of stone and in its place I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that is a softened heart as opposed to a hardened heart. And I'm going to put my spirit in you that will long to obey me. And all I know is this, that when I gave my heart to Christ, something changed. And instead of that constant desire to rebel, you know, when your parents say, "Hey, Mike, can you do this?" you purposely do the opposite. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes I was hesitant to tell my little kids to do something because I just knew they were going to do the opposite. "Hey, guys, can you clean up your room?" "Sure, Dad." And they start playing. Ah. So anyway, the lost, crippled by sin. Just to kind of throw this out there to you, there is somewhat of a myth, I guess I'll call it that, that has been propagated that seeks to give an explanation for how hard times come to Christians. And it does it with an illustration. And it says that when a sheep goes astray and it just develops this habit of going astray, the shepherd will take that little lamb and break his legs. Have you ever heard that? Maybe on the internet? No truth to that whatsoever, by the way. Absolutely no truth to it. Somehow, it's just one of those things that gets on the internet, it blows up, and everybody starts believing it. It's not recorded. I remember I just kind of Googled it, you know, and then there's this feed, can someone help me? I know it's in the Bible somewhere, and then finally someone had the wisdom to say, you know what, guys, it's actually not in the Bible anywhere. You probably read it on the internet, like I did, and I believed it for a time. Shepherds never do that. They're in the business of restoration. And I need you to know that you were lame and our God was in the business of restoring you. That's what is longing for. You want to know what crippled you? It was your sin. God permitted it. And so in that way, like in, you remember Hosea, where it says, I've got it written down here because I was... He tore us to heal us. He injured us to bind up our wounds. That is, he allowed our sin to just rip us apart, to be in rebellion against God and move away from his blessing. And out from under that blessing, we were totally exposed to every scheme of that old serpent. All of his beguiling, all of his deception that clouds our minds and thinks that right is wrong and wrong is right, and opened them up now to not have no clue how to deal with kings of Assyria and Babylon, to the point where those kings just said, we had enough of this, we're actually going to destroy you now and take you as slaves. And that's what happened. And their sin destroyed them. But in a sense, God was overseeing that. And he permitted that. Why? Because there are times in which God will allow people to go to the very heart, go through the hardest times of their life and hit rock bottom in order to realize, God, I need you right now. I can tell you how many alcoholics I've talked with, drug addicts, who have hit rock bottom, and it wasn't until they did that that they realized, I can't do this. You're right, you can't, because you're lame. Not in that sense. You can't walk. You're crippled. Your sin has crippled you. I wish that everyone could understand that crippling effect, but they don't realize that they're crippled. I didn't realize I was crippled. I believed I was a Christian. I was very religious. I went to church. I was a good little boy. I had my own little issues, but I mean, they weren't that bad in my eyes. I mean, sin hadn't made me, it hadn't crippled me. Oh, it most certainly did. It most certainly did. And so here we have a picture of the lame that God needs to heal. And he permits that sin to cripple them, to set them up, so that the only remedy that they will discover is truly and only found in God through Jesus Christ. Not through the Prophet Muhammad, not through Hare Krishna, not through Buddha, but through the one who rose from the dead. And the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is insurmountable. I remember when Dr. William Lane Craig had a debate with Mr. Hutchinson, I can't remember his, Chris Hutchinson, Christopher Hutchinson, an atheist. And the debate was on the resurrection of Jesus. And there was so much evidence that Dr. William Lane Craig presented that Christopher Hutchins just, I don't know how to answer that. All I can say is that it's just not enough evidence. And Dr. William Lane Craig said, well, how much evidence do you need? And the answer was a little bit more. That's the heart that is in rebellion against God. My heart was like that. I get that. Only Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead, only he, the one who was born in Bethlehem with a purpose, with a destiny to die for the sins of the world and be raised to newness of life, only he is the answer to what has caused us to be crippled and lame. The question then is, how will Jerusalem go from this completely destroyed city to a place of predominance? Number one, he's talking spiritually. But I think what we need to realize, you know what, I need to find my way back to Micah here. It says right here in verse 8, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. See, that's it. What will cause this new Jerusalem, that is a kingdom, to rise above all the others? What will make Christianity, that wasn't called Christianity then, what would cause Christianity, Jesus being the king, what would cause that to be elevated far above any other religion, any other hope, any other philosophy that's out there? It has got to be Jesus himself, the Son of God, who came with a rescue plan. He came with this broad plan of rescuing. And now as he brings us in, as it talks about in chapter 5, he's born to what end? It says he will stand and shepherd his flock. So Jesus, or this ruler who's to be born, this king, is going to be a shepherd. Shepherds, again, they don't break the lamb's legs. The lambs will do a good enough job of getting caught in thickets and tearing their skin and falling off cliffs to their destruction. They do a pretty fine job destroying themselves. The shepherd's job is to feed and care for it. And now comes God's very specific personal plan for your life. See, God is in the business of not just bringing you into his kingdom, but caring for you, loving you, providing for you, protecting you. And so it is the answer, how is Jerusalem going to go from destruction? Spiritually, they were in destruction before they were physically in destruction. And then be elevated, this kingdom of God, to the highest. How will this happen? How will God come and rescue these lame who are lost and crippled by their sin? How will he do this? Through the Messiah. One born as a king, like David was born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, this king would be born in that town to what end? To be a shepherd, to bring healing, to care, to love. This king, this shepherd that loves you personally so much, he is going to care for you by, first it says he will stand. I ask myself the question, why is that even in there? Of course the shepherd's going to stand. How else does he do his job? Well, I want you to think about shepherds because they just don't always stand. When the sheep are grazing and drinking by a stream, he kind of kicks back and sits down on a rock and just takes it easy. But our good shepherd will stand because maybe he sees an enemy, a wolf, and he will come in to protect and rescue. Or maybe he sees one wandering off the path and he stands to do his job and care for that sheep or that lamb the way a good shepherd needs to. Or maybe he just needs to lead them beside streams of still water and into the green pastures. but he's going to lead you. He's going to protect you. He is going to do something that is really going to irritate you. I know, because it's irritated me, and he's going to close certain doors in your life. And then he's going to eventually, in his good timing, open another door. And all of this is for you to come to this place where, yes, you're frustrated. Yes, you had this amazing plan. And what happened? The door was shut, or the business tanked. It failed. God, where were you then? That's when I needed you. And God stood and he saw you not necessarily sinning. Maybe you were, but not necessarily, but going down the wrong path. And he, no. See, I have a very personal plan for you, and you need to go this way. I had a passion in my heart for so many years to be a pastor, which, by the way, is shepherd. And I had a desire to pastor, and I believed that God wanted me to go to seminary. I did. Not in his timing. Took a long time to get there because we had to save up money, other reasons. Eventually went to seminary, and it didn't take 3 years. It took 4 years. I guess I took the accelerated plan, right? And so at the end of the 4 years, I graduate, and there's no opportunity to pastor. The opportunity that I saw in a church, God closed the door. I'm not going to get into the deal. He just closed the door. And I was like, God, we've been at this church for several years, and I was working as the youth leader, and God was opening doors in here, and now he just completely shut the door there. 2 years later, we're involved in another church. I happen to know the pastor very well. He graduated with me from seminary, and he's leading a church. And I think, you know what, I am connected to Harvest Network International, called by a different name then, or in the early 90s. And I just say, you know what, there's an opportunity in one of their churches, and it's a network of churches, not a denomination, and it was in Bradenton, Florida. So we go down to Bradenton, Florida. They ask me to preach. They want to sit down. They want to, that's what they call candidating. And I just thought, you know what, I'll do that. So I went down there, and I preached, and I sat with the board, and the finances were just not there to be able to take me on. I would have to find another job. I would have to probably start a business. I just didn't feel that the Lord closed the door. I was frustrated. The Lord then opens another door in Albany, New York. I go up there. I know the pastor, and to this day, he's a very good friend, and he's going to be transitioning out, and he invites me to come up and preach, and I do this twice. Meredith is with me, my kids, and the long and short of it, God closes that door too. 6 months later, unfortunately, the church folded. I'm not going to get into the different reasons for that. And I would say, well, Lord, thank you that you didn't take me all the way up to Albany, because I didn't see what eventually came to the surface and the church tanked. Thank you, Lord. And so I'm just, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And we're looking at the possibility of planting a church in Raleigh, Durham, Greensboro, Charlotte, North Carolina, as my wife would call God's country. She loves North Carolina. I said, yeah, great. I love it. Let's do it. And as we're walking through and praying through, driving around the city, meeting some people that we happen to know, and God just closed the door to every one of those. And it was like, God, come on, what are you doing? What are you doing? I believe that you want me to be a pastor, and you're leading me this far, and I truly believed I was in the center of it, and so you know, I was. I really was. And we drove through Atlanta. You know, God, maybe you're calling us to Atlanta. I'm now throwing cities out there. I was like, Atlanta was not on the radar. Meredith said, well, why don't we drive through Orlando? And I'm thinking, we promised before we got married, we would never live in Florida, ever. That decision was made in the month of August 1 year, just so you know. She probably didn't agree to that. I just told her, sweetie, when we get married, ain't happening. We're not living in Florida. No way. I'm standing out there, and she's in the front yard, and I'm out there in 5 minutes, and I'm drenched with sweat. And I'm just thinking, I can't do this. So Florida's off the radar. So here we are. We have no more cities to drive. Mike, let's just drive through Orlando because we're heading towards her parents who live in Pembroke Pines, just north of Fort Lauderdale. Okay, yeah, the city beautiful. I drove through the city beautiful. It looked terrible. Granted, it was the month of January and everything just about was dead. It probably looked a little less dead than where I came from, but it still looked dead. And I just thought, God, are you just playing this massive trick on me? Kate, I can't remember how old Kate was at this time. She was, if I did the math, she's probably, I don't know, 7, 8 years old or so. She says, Daddy, we're like Abraham. We don't know where we're going, but God is going to lead us to the right country. That's what God did for Abraham. Now, granted, he didn't lead us to a different country, but he did lead us to a different city. And as we're down there and we're praying and, guys, we're fasting, God begins to lay on our hearts more and more and more and more Orlando. I struggle. My wife did not have to convince me. She's not like, come on, Mike, it's going to be really nice. Orlando really can be beautiful. Not what I saw. But she didn't have to do that. God did this. And he's working in my heart, and I'm wrestling with him. And he is closing door after door. Why is he doing this? Because, yes, God had this general plan of what Christ did to secure my salvation, but now he is helping me walk it out day to day in this very personal plan, and he has that for you as well. And I'm getting really frustrated with God. And then finally, Meredith and I talk, we're praying, and we just say, God has just been increasing this, even a desire, if I could put it that way, to start a church in Orlando. And so that's where he called us to. And God closed all of these doors, and he allowed me to raise a family in Orlando and meet you awesome people. And God is going to direct you, and he's going to close doors, and things are going to happen in your life, and you're going to be so frustrated. And you're going to ask the why question over and over and over again. Tragedies even that happen. God, why? 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 Most of us have already been there, and you will, I promise you, do it again. And asking him the why questions. Because this is this process when he is bringing about his very purposeful, personal plan to fulfillment in your life. He has to take you through the hard times. He has to. Because what that does is that makes you completely, totally, and utterly dependent upon him. And it is that time in which you hit rock bottom, so to speak. God, what do I do now? God rolls up his sleeves. I'm so glad you asked. Now watch this. And in his time, he opens that right door. Come, follow me. He concludes this section with this. And they will live, you see that in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4? And they will live securely. That's the purpose of a shepherd shepherding sheep, that they live securely. What else does it say? For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Now, this isn't just the news of God's greatness. This isn't just the news, the good news of the gospel. This is the display of his goodness. He's going to display it in your life, and you're going to tell people about it, and they will experience the greatness of this King Shepherd. And they will see that displayed in their life, and you will have the privilege, every single one of you is a child of God, who has this personal plan that God is walking you through. And if you're going to ask me what my personal plan is, I have ideas. I just regularly discover that they're very different than his. And so I just have to say, okay, God, I'm kind of walking this way. Lead me. Close doors, open them. I'm kind of pig-headed. Sometimes you need a 4x4, not just a 2x4 on Mike Curtis, a 4x4 across the head. But get my attention, lead me in the right way, and he's always faithful to do this. And we're just going to conclude with this. Guys, the phrase that says, wait upon the Lord. Remember that phrase? Those who wait upon the Lord shall mount upon wings as eagles. Psalm 27, it talks about those who wait upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord for him to close the doors and open the right one, to lead you in his timetable. That waiting is not passive. That waiting isn't, okay, well, it's not happening now, so I'll just kick back and, you know, God, when you're ready, I guess I'll be ready. That's not what waiting upon the Lord means. Waiting upon the Lord is not passive whatsoever. It is very aggressive. It is very intentional. It is moving forward in this sense of desperation. Not anxiety, not despairing. That's actually just the opposite. But moving forward intentionally, looking, seeking, praying, fasting. God, lead me. I'm taking another step today. I'm being intentional. I'm being proactive. I'm taking another step. You got to close. If you don't want me walking through this door, God, you've got to close it. Because I feel like I'm supposed to go in this direction. And God leads you baby step by baby step. Opening, closing doors. And yes, it's hard. But waiting upon the Lord is very active. Because he brings you to that place of complete and total, utter dependency upon him for every step. That is faith. So I want to ask you in conclusion, what door right now in your life is God closing? I just want you to think about that for a moment. What door is he closing? And then what door does it seem as if he is opening? Because it seemed as if he was opening the door to Albany. It seemed as if he was opening the door to Bradenton for me. There have been a lot of doors I thought God was opening. But he wanted me to walk in that direction so that I would get to this point. Yes, he closed the door, so I would now be led in this direction to get to this point, so I would eventually end up here. So many ways. Don't get frustrated. If God is closing a door right now, don't get frustrated with him. Lean into him. Press into him. Make his greatness known. Experience it. Allow him to display it in your life. And it is only at that point of dependency upon him will he usually do that. That's when you're out of control, he's in control, and he's ready to roll up his sleeves and say, okay, are you done? Now let me lead you. And yes, you feel lame, you feel weak. But that's the job of the shepherd. To pick us up, to care for us, and show us how great he is. Father, I just ask you right now, speak to our hearts, continue to encourage us as we're looking ahead to Christmas, that this season will be all about the Shepherd King. Will be all about God's big plan of rescue, and yes, even the little plan, the personal plan. But I just ask you, Father, teach us to walk in your ways. Display your greatness in our lives, God. We give you the privilege to close doors that you want closed and open the ones you want. But we love you and we are following you. In Jesus' name.